Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of life. We thank you for the opportunity that this day affords us. We thank you for the beautiful weather that you gave us over the weekend and for Daniel and Katie's wedding. And as they begin their lives together, we do just pray that they would wholly commit themselves to you and fully follow you in the plan that you have for their life. Father, we pray for the Mitchell family as they're grieving over the departure of Ron. We pray, Father, the comfort of God, the Holy Spirit to them. We ask, Father, that they would know that peace that passes understanding from faith in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We recognize that for those who believe in him, there is no such thing as death. There's only that passing moment of stepping from this world into eternity. And we thank you for the comfort of that. Now, Father, as we turn our attention to your word and as we sing and as we study together this morning, it's our prayer that you'll meet the needs of each and every one gathered here through your word, which lives and abides forever. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Look with me, if you will, at 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 9. This is just the last of the three incidents that I mentioned earlier, but we'll come to it in our study. Verse 9 says, "And so it was, when they crossed over the river, that Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask what may I do for you before I'm taken away from you?' And Elisha said, 'Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me.' So he said, 'Elijah, you have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so.' Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, 'My father, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen.' So he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes, and he tore them in two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him, and he went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him, and he struck the water, and he said, 'Where is the Lord God of Elijah?' And when he had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. The sons of the prophets who were near Jerusalem, or who were from Jericho, saw him. They said, 'The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha.' And they came to meet him, and they bowed to the ground before him." We'll get to that passage in the course of our study this morning. A passage that has real significance for each and every one of us as we see the departure of a man who had a tremendous impact on history and continues to have a legacy to those of us who believe, but a man who prepared someone to take his place and left Elisha to carry on the work. We're going to begin with Psalm in 1 Kings 21. So if you'll back up to that passage. Most of you, of course, are aware that the prophet Elijah is considered by the Jewish nation to be the greatest of the prophets of their history. In fact, when the Jew speaks of the law and the prophets, they think of Moses as the giver of the law, and they think of Elijah as the representative of the prophets. This is something that goes back into Old Testament times. I find it quite interesting that they apparently were right, because when our Lord stood on the Mount of Transfiguration, it was Moses and Elijah who met him there. It says that they spoke with the Lord Jesus concerning his departure, which was to occur at Jerusalem. The word departure there is the Greek word exodus, the way out. So Moses and Elijah are the two great mountaintops of the Old Testament. I suppose if we were going to pick one person to be the figure for the wisdom writings, which is Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon, we would have to pick David. But Elijah, of course, plays a very pivotal role in the history of the nation. The prophet Elijah illustrates for us the difficulty not only of the life of a prophet, but the difficulty of the life of a believer. It is not an easy thing to follow the Word of God in this world as it is. If you go God's way, you're going to go contrary to the way of the world. without trying in any way to have a chip on your shoulder, without attempting to make a big issue of it, you are going to frustrate and irritate people. Most men in the world are like carp. They simply float along the bottom or go with the current, and they feed off the mud of the bottom of the lake. There are few who are like trout. The trout fights his way up to the source of the stream. It's said that 90% of people are looking for someone to follow, and out of the 10% that remain, there's maybe 1% that will take the leadership so you can follow. Peer pressure, which we speak of to our children, is a problem in churches. Church peer pressure, religious peer pressure, is the ugliest kind. And the reason is because it has the seeming stamp of God's approval. We tell our kids not to give in to peer pressure and then immediately bring them into a church where we try to stamp some kind of a cookie-cutter mentality on them. We want them to dress just so and speak just so and carry their Bible just so. And I find that the ministry of the Lord Jesus was anything but that. He not only ran contrary to the culture of this world, but he ran contrary to the religious culture of his time. The world hated him for his righteousness. The religious people hated him for what they considered wickedness. He didn't fit into their mold. And Elijah, of course, is a man that I have no doubt, should God raise him from the dead and bring him walking into the world today, he is a man that churches and religious people would hate. The reason they would hate him is the same reason they would hate the Lord Jesus Christ. I can assure you the one place that the Lord Jesus Christ would not be welcome today is in churches, because he would upset the apple cart. He would violate their little pet programs and their pet ideas of what a good man ought to be. That's what got him crucified in the first place. So as we look at these three closing incidents in the life of the prophet Elijah, and we're just going to have time to touch them lightly, especially the first two. We'll spend a little more time on his departure. But beginning in the 21st chapter of 1 Kings, we see that one of the tasks of the prophet was to take a stand and to boldly rebuke the sins of the leadership of the country. Remember that it was God's plan for the nation of Israel that spiritual leader, which was the prophet, would anoint the political leader. God's idea is that the spiritual leader has more power and authority than the political leader. The world's idea, of course, is exactly the opposite. But the prophet Elijah is going to have to confront the king, and the king has all the power of politics and the power of military and the power of wealth and all of the other things at his disposal. But Elijah has something far more powerful. He has the living and abiding Word of God. I want to just tell you the story of what happens here before we actually pick it up down in about verse 17. King Ahab is declared to be the most evil of a string of seven evil kings. Each one was worse than the one before, and King Ahab was worse than all of them. He was a man who was totally ruled by his own desire. He was a man who had no regard for God. He had no regard for truth. He had no regard for the prophet Elijah. He had no regard for the life of anyone else. His life was all that mattered to him. And when a person like that becomes a king, he is a tyrant. There was a man in the kingdom by the name of Naboth, and he had a beautiful, wonderful vineyard. And King Ahab decided that he wanted it, and he offered to buy it, and Naboth refused to sell it, rightly, because it was a heritage. It was a heritage for his children. And in an agricultural economy, it was very important that they be able to maintain their family heritage and their family holdings as far as land and so forth was concerned. So Ahab comes back to the castle and he's pouting. His wife Jezebel, who if anything was more evil than him, asked the question in verse 5, "Why is your spirit sullen that you eat no food?" He was like a little kid that doesn't get his way. He was pouting and sitting in the corner and looking at the wall and wouldn't eat his food. And so his answer is, "I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or if it pleases you, I'll give you another vineyard,' and he wouldn't sell it to me." So Jezebel says, "What's the problem?" Look at verse 7 just quickly, if you will. "You exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful, and I'll give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." And essentially what she did was organize to have this wonderful, honorable, and faithful man falsely accused and ultimately put to death. And when that occurred, then of course she said to Ahab, "Go up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." And we'll just start in verse 17, where Elijah gets involved. "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Arise and go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession of it. And you shall speak to him, saying,'" Now, consider the fact that this is a man who will either let his wife kill anyone that gets in his way, or he'll kill him. If you were Elijah the prophet, you would have to go confront him, knowing full well, as he did at the very beginning of our study, that you could get killed for doing it. I want to tell you that the world hasn't changed a lot since these days. You can still get killed for doing what's right. You will still be hated for following the plan and the purpose of God. People think of Christianity as a limp-wristed religion. And with all the limp-wristed Christians that are around, you can understand why. Spineless, gutless, limp-wristed Christians give the world an attitude of Christianity that is false. But Elijah wasn't that kind of a guy. Elijah was a man that had backbone. He was a man who had conviction. And he was a man who believed what he believed enough that he was willing to die for it. And I would suggest that if what you believe isn't worth dying for, it isn't worth believing. If I didn't believe this morning that the Word of God is the absolute Word of God, I would close the Bible and shut down this group and every other group, and I'd walk away. If I didn't believe it enough to die for it, I wouldn't go to places like Africa and India and Burma and other places where you can get killed for preaching what I preach. If it's not worth everything, it's worth nothing. And I think each of us needs to be challenged by the example of Elijah to ask ourselves, do we believe or not? A belief that doesn't follow is no belief. That's intellectual assent. That's political expediency. Political correctness doesn't fit in the Word of God. So Elijah is going to go confront this wicked king. And he's going to say in verse 19, "Have you murdered and taken possession?" You say, wait a minute, he didn't murder, his wife did. When you're a party to an evil action, you are as guilty as the person who does it. You may not be willing to steal, but you might drive the getaway car. You might not be willing to actually perform the holdup, but you might participate in helping it happen. You're just as guilty. For us to condone what others do is to be guilty of what they do. So God says to Elijah, "Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick your blood." They took Naboth out and they stoned him to death, and the dogs came and licked his blood up from the street. This, by the way, is a message that you wouldn't hear in most churches today. We don't want to talk about something so gruesome as a man dying for his actions, something so gross as a man being held accountable before God for the decisions he makes in life. But I think each of us needs to be challenged this morning to realize, just as we pass through, and we will move pretty quickly through this, you're accountable to God. You can fool people, and you can have your way for a while. For many years, Ahab lived simply according to his whim. Whatever he desired, he had. Whatever he wanted to do, he did. And he felt that he was unaccountable. And many people in society today, because they're able to do what they do without getting caught, they feel unaccountable. There is an accounting both in the next world and in this one. No one has ever gotten away with anything, and nobody ever will. The God who rules the universe, the God who sees the fall of the smallest sparrow, sees our every thought, hears our every word, observes our every action, and he holds us to account. Jesus said, in the judgment, a man will give account of every idle word that he speaks. That's a pretty awesome thought. So Elijah is going to come to Ahab, and he's going to say, the dogs are going to lick your blood where they killed Naboth. In other words, you are going to be accountable for what you've done. So Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, my enemy? He answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. We might ask ourselves, you know, there's a saying, every man is for sale. How much would it take to buy you? We might say, not me, I don't have a price. Maybe not in money. Do we have a price for the way of life that we've chosen to live? Are we willing to sacrifice honor and virtue? Are we willing to sacrifice character for the shortcut in life? Quick prosperity, quick gratification, then we're up for sale. Elijah says, you have sold yourself. Now, that's a pretty frightening thing, because essentially he sold himself as a slave, and as a slave he's going to be put to death. Verse 21 says, behold, I will bring calamity on you, and I will take away your posterity, and I will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. In other words, you murdered a man and destroyed his heritage. You robbed from his lineage. I'm going to take your lineage from you. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. Concerning Jezebel, the Lord has also spoken, saying, the dogs will eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dogs will eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air will eat whoever dies in the field. Verse 25 then says, but there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel his wife stirred him up. He was a weak man in the sense that he followed his wife, and his wife happened to be a very wicked person. Verse 26, he behaved abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And so it was, when Ahab heard those words, that he tore his clothes, he put sackcloth on his body, he fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about in mourning. You may find this hard to believe, but Ahab repented. This wicked, evil man. Now, if this were happening today, we'd say, well, it's fake. It's not real. It's not genuine. But I want you to notice what God says to Elijah in verse 28. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days, but in the days of his son I will bring the calamity on his house. And I'm not going to go to the passages. I simply want to give this as a postscript to this particular passage. This man died in battle. An archer fired an arrow that found its way through the chink of his armor. A random shot, by chance. And Ahab died, and the dogs licked his blood in the very place where Naboth was stoned to death unjustly. His wife was thrown from the window. She died on the street in Jezreel. And by the time they decided to pick her up and cart her away, the dogs had devoured her. When God speaks, man can scoff. And many do. but they don't get the last laugh. God's word is never broken, and Paul warns each and every one of us, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he's going to reap. He who sows to the Spirit reaps life everlasting. He who sows to his flesh only reaps corruption. You can't sow corn and get wheat. You can't sow oats and get a fruit orchard. What we sow in life by the choices that we make and the deeds that we do is sooner or later going to find us. If it finds us like it did Ahab, and it brings us to a point of repentance, what a marvelous thing. This is one of the two greatest acts of repentance, or maybe I should say paradoxical acts of repentance that you find in the Old Testament, the other one being Manasseh. Ahab and Manasseh were two wicked, evil, selfish people. The story is told of the two brothers, and they would illustrate Ahab and Manasseh. And these guys would do anything to make a buck, and they cheated and swindled and conned their way through life into their old age, and finally one of them died. The brother came to the preacher and he said, look, would you do the funeral for my brother? He said, I know he was a scoundrel, but I'd like you to do the funeral. He said, you can say whatever you want to say. He said, I'll give a large offering to the church. I'll do whatever you want. Just there's one thing I'd like you to do in the funeral service of my brother. Would you call him a saint? So the preacher said, sure, I'll take it. And in the funeral, he got up, and there lay the man, and he said, people, I want you to look at the man in this coffin. He was a scoundrel. He was evil. He was wicked. He was vicious. He was brutal. He cheated everyone he ever knew, but compared to him, compared to his brother, he was a saint. So, sometimes, by comparison, someone may make the other look wonderful. I don't know how it would turn out if you compared Ahab and Manasseh. They were both pretty vile. But I point this out to you for this reason. Both of these men, after living a life of evil, at the end when they were warned, they repented. How hard is it to enter eternal life? It's the easiest thing on earth. It's not the difficulty of entering eternal life that stumps people. It's the simplicity. If people could pay, they'd be willing. If people could give or sacrifice or do some difficult task, flog themselves on the back, walk on their knees on some kind of a pilgrimage, people will try it. You see it happening all over the world. In Tibet, there are people who travel hundreds of miles, prostrating themselves flat on their face, and then like an inchworm, rising to their feet, prostrating themselves again on their face, and they'll travel hundreds of miles in this pilgrimage in the hope that they might gain some merit in the afterlife. Religion always tells you what you must do to pacify God. Every religion on earth has its rules and its regulations. And that's what distinguishes and separates Christianity from religion, because Christianity is the story of what God did for us. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son so that whoever believes in Him, a simple act of childlike faith, should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus said, he who believes in me shall never die. The simple choice to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that God demonstrates His love for us and that while we were yet sinners, even when we were enemies, Christ died for us. And in the sacrifice of His own Son in our place, God provided for every member of the human race the opportunity to have eternal life as a free gift. A gift that is simply received by holding out the hand of faith and saying, I believe what Christ did for me, and I'm going to receive it as my very own. John tells us that Jesus Christ is the satisfaction for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world. Every member of the human race was in his mind when he died on the cross. Every member of the human race had their sins being paid when he went to the cross in our behalf. So Ahab repents, and while God cannot withdraw the statement that he made, and he did ultimately die, he at least at this point repented. The next incident that we see as we move along in these last closing scenes of the life of Elijah is actually in 2 Kings chapter 1. And in 2 Kings chapter 1, we find him declaring judgment on another king. Another one of these wicked rulers by the name of Ahaziah. Verse 1 says, Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. You know, it's said that a wise man learns from his experience, but the wisest man learns from the experience of others. We don't have to learn everything the hard way. We don't have to pay the penalty for every lesson that we learn. We can observe people around us. One of the things that I made a point of in the wedding yesterday, I saw the smirks of some of those who were sitting there, the scoffing mentality of those on their way to destruction. When I said to Katie and Daniel, you have done it God's way. You waited. You sought His counsel and His guidance for the one that you're going to spend your life with. And because you've done it God's way, now you begin your life new and fresh and exciting together. And they will go their way and certainly have their troubles as all do, but I would be willing to bet whatever would be asked, my life in fact, that they'll make it together to the end of the road. If they continue well as they started well, they're going to be two people who are going to have a happy and blessed and marvelous relationship. Now we're in a situation where one out of every two marriages ends in divorce. Of the other marriages that stick together, there are about 5% that are happy. How many people do you see that have a happy, fulfilling, mutually blessed marriage? Few. And yet the world continues to think that you can play your game and do things your way, and there's no penalty. And they don't see the penalty of the broken homes. They don't see the penalty of the shattered lives. They don't see the penalty of children who are growing up without the proper nurture and care of their parents, and therefore perpetuating the problem even further. And they say, it doesn't matter. We're living in a new age. You can do things the way you want. Just pick and choose. Stay with this one for a while. Shift to another one for a while. Play whatever games you want, and there's no penalty. How blind we are on the path to destruction. How blind we are as we go like the ox to the slaughter. Ahaziah could have learned a lot by observing Ahab, but he wasn't a wise man. He couldn't even learn from his own experience. And so he falls through the lattice of his upper room and as a result is injured, and his injury is severe. And so he sends servants to go and to inquire, that is to seek guidance and direction from an idol. Get this, the name of the idol is Beelzebub. You see that in verse 3. Go and inquire of Beelzebub. Verses 2 and 3. And so the angel of the Lord says to Elijah the Tishbite, arise and go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? This god of the Canaanite people, Beelzebub, his name means the Lord of the flies. Now, why would they call him the Lord of the Flies? Because the flies gather around the dung heap. Here's a god. They're worshiping a god who is essentially the god of the dung heap. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 20 that behind every idol there's a demon. You see, the world denies the personal existence of an actual devil. And if you deny the existence of an actual devil, you can disregard the existence of a host of angels who chose to follow him in rebelling against God. And those angels that chose to follow him are now called demons. And they have a sinister purpose, and that purpose is to keep people blinded to the truth of God's word. And therefore they lead people this way and they lead people that way in following something proclaimed as a new religion or a new philosophy or a new thought, or as in our age, the new age. And so people are following crystals, which they've done from the beginning of time. People are believing in reincarnation, which they've believed in from the beginning of time. People are following philosophies they think are new. They're all old. They've been around forever. There's nothing new in the area of religion under the sun. Every modern day religion has a counterpart in the ancient world. And so people think we're enlightened. We've come to a new understanding. That old stuff, I saw someone write in the paper in answer to a Christian who had written in a letter, and they said, why do you want to stick with that old, outworn, outdated book? This one. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will abide forever. But the world convinces itself that it's old and outdated and the truths of it are no longer apply to us. We're in a new age. We're going to follow a new way and we'll be able to do our own thing and get away with it. Nobody ever has. And they haven't even got the ability to look around the world and see the consequences of the decisions that are being made. I don't know if you're aware of this. We met some Aussies while we were in Johannesburg, and these people consider themselves academics. That's supposed to impress you. And they believe the world is getting better. They don't believe there are more wars than there used to be, even though the evidence is that we've lived in the bloodiest century that the world has ever known in the 1900s. And it doesn't look like it's getting a whole lot better in the 21st century. For the first time in history, man has the capacity to essentially obliterate civilization and annihilate most of the people on the face of the earth. And one day, people are going to start pushing those buttons. Jesus gave us four criteria as evidence of his soon return: wars and rumors of wars, plagues and famines and earthquakes in more places than they'd ever been before. We see it happening all around us, but the oblivious world looks on and says, no, those things are... You know, that's just normal. It's normal to have 15 million people on the verge of starvation in Ethiopia. That's normal. It's normal to have new diseases when we thought we had eradicated them. It's normal to have viruses that are now mutating so fast that the doctors can't keep up with them. It's normal to have now about 7 different kinds of plague on the earth that have no cure. This is just normal. It's normal to have terrorism and people blowing up men, women, and children randomly because, after all, they're freedom fighters. It's just normal. Well, you see, when you let a state, what is abnormal seems normal. That's the condition with guys like Ahaziah. So Ahaziah sends to the god of the dung heap to see if he can get some guidance and direction, because he wants to know one thing: am I going to die? I want each of us to consider this morning, we're all going to die. You're going to die. Have you ever spent time thinking about it? You say, I've got a long life ahead of me. I remember a guy named Johnny telling me that in his 18th year, as I told him about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was having a great time. He was popular, and he had a great personality, and he was athletic, and he had everything going for him. And I said, Johnny, you need the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, I think you're probably right, but he said, I'm going to wait till I get older. I've got lots of time. I'll think about it later. And two months later, he died of an overdose of drugs. I told Johnny he was going to die. He said, yes, but it's a long ways off. It was 2 months away. You know, I remind my children, and I think for myself, God hasn't promised me tomorrow. Every day I wake up, I thank Him for the day He's given me. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it, but you don't have any promise of tomorrow. And if you don't think about the inevitability of the fact that you're going to die, you're never going to consider the fact that you better make a decision about the most important question in life. Where are you going to spend eternity? Because you only have two options. One is the place provided by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and the other is the place of penalty for turning Him down when He offers you freely the gift of eternal life. So Ahaziah wants to know, am I going to live? Verse 4, therefore thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. When the messengers returned to him, he said to them, why have you come back? And they said, a man came up to meet us, and he said, return to the king and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up. You shall surely die. The king said, what kind of a man was it that came to meet you? And they said, a hairy man with a leather belt around his waist. Elijah was a wild man. I don't know what he'd look like in a suit and tie. He said, it's Elijah the Tishbite. So the king wants to get him. Here's a guy who's dying. He's been told that he's dying by the prophet of God, who, by the way, has never been proved wrong. He's got a perfect track record. What God told him to say always came to pass. And Ahaziah figures, I'm going to go arrest him and put him in prison. So he sends a captain with 50 men to go up, and Elijah was sitting on top of the hill in verse 9, and he said, Man of God, the king has said, come down. I want you to catch the irony here. Man of God, the king has said, come down. In other words, we're here to arrest you. He calls him a man of God, but he calls him man of God with scorn and contempt, because the king, who in his mind has all the power and authority, has ordered that Elijah appear before him. And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And the fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Now you might think this was very mean of Elijah, but I want you to understand Elijah didn't have the power to make fire come down from heaven. It isn't Elijah who's doing this, it's God who's doing it. Because Elijah understands a principle, and that principle is that God vindicates His Word. He understands something that most of us, even as Christians, have forgotten in these days, and that is that the most important thing on this earth is the Word of God. The most powerful thing on this earth is the Word of God. The most unshakable, unchangeable thing on this earth is the Word of God. And you and I can place our soul's care, we can build our life on the foundation of the unshakable Word of God, or we can choose to live without it. And we have a whole history of the world to look and see if God was ever wrong once. And the evidence is so clear that it could just slap us on the side of the head and hopefully wake us up from our delusion. God has declared that every nation that follows His Word will be blessed. Every nation that turns against His Word will go down in judgment. Look at all of history. Study history not from the standpoint of geography or sociology or economy or any of the other false distractions that people use to think that they've done a course in history. Study history from the standpoint of the rise and fall of nations in their relationship to the Word of God. No nation has ever stood that turned its back on the Word of God. When mighty Rome, that had stood for 700 years, decided that it was going to start killing Christians and burning them at the stake, she signed her death warrant. And Rome, which thought it would last forever, and people, interestingly, still call the city of Rome the Eternal City. I hate to tell you, but what there remains of the old city is in ruins. And what exists of the city that's there now, God says He will destroy to the ground. And Rome signed its own death warrant when it decided to turn against the Word of God. So I would say Ahaziah's chances are not very good. Ahaziah sent a second captain with 50 men and said, Man of God, the king has said, come down quickly. In other words, no more of this playing around. Let's stop this delay. We want you down there and we want you there now. Elijah answered and said, If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And the fire of God fell and consumed them. The second guy wasn't very bright. He didn't learn from the experience of others. I wonder if you and I have the facility. I wonder if we have the common sense, which is very uncommon, to look at the world around us and learn some lessons about the truth of the Word of God. So he sent a third captain with 50 in verse 13, and the third captain came and he fell on his knees before Elijah and he said, Man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains with their 50 men. Let my life be precious in your sight. And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, Go down with him and be not afraid. So he arose and went down with him. This man had the humility to humble himself and to realize that the authority of Elijah was not Elijah's, it was the authority of God. And because he humbled himself, he was given his life. He was spared along with his men. You know, I never teach passages like this without wondering if in the audience I'm looking at dead men. Because your survival, your deliverance, depends on your attitude to God's Word. You are either sealing your deliverance today or you're sealing your doom. You're no different than these captains with their soldiers. You're no different than Ahab or Ahaziah. life is something that can only come from the author of life, and life can only be sustained as the author of life sees fit to grant us one more breath, one more heartbeat. How far away from eternity are you? One breath, one heartbeat. That's all any of us has. At any moment it can cease, at any moment it can stop, and much of what lies ahead for us is dependent on our attitude to the Word of God. Ultimately, all that lies ahead of us. So Elijah went down, and of course he tells Ahaziah that God's Word cannot be broken. And verse 17 says, Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. The Bible talks about people who tremble at his word. The prophets looked to find men who tremble at his word. We tend not to tremble at his word, but we should. When the Bible talks about the fear of the Lord, it's not talking about being terrified by him or being afraid of God. The idea of the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom is the fact that we realize that we are dealing with Almighty God. We are dealing with the Creator of the universe. We are dealing with a God who is inconceivably compassionate and merciful. We're dealing with a God who has done everything he can to make eternal life free as a gift to every member of the human race. But we need to remember something. While the Scripture tells us that God is love, and he's demonstrated that love above and beyond anything we could think or ask through the sacrifice of his own Son, the Bible also says he's a God of justice. If we reject his love, we will taste his justice. Paul says, "Behold then the kindness and the severity of God. If you humble yourself, he will show himself to you kind. If you harden yourself, he will show himself to you to be the King of justice." It's a choice that you and I have the opportunity to make. It's a choice no one else can make for you. Each of us is going to stand on our own decision in that regard. Having brought the justice of God to Ahab and then again to Ahaziah, it's time for Elijah to depart. And so in the passage that we read, we see the prophet Elijah knowing that God is going to call him home. And here's a marvelous picture. A man who had lived his life by faith, a man who had carried out the will of God in his life, a man who illustrated the principle that each one of us comes into this world with a purpose. You're not here by accident. You didn't just fall off the turnip truck. You weren't just found under a rock somewhere. You are here as a creation of God. The Bible tells us that God created man in his image and his likeness. The Scripture tells us that each and every one of us comes into this world by a direct act of God. The Bible tells us that when God gives life to the soul, that soul has an eternal purpose. You're here for a reason. There's something that God has designed for you to do that no one else can do. It's up to each one of us to seek and find our purpose in life. The purpose of God for Elijah was to fulfill the role of prophet at a very critical time in the history of the nation. But then, after all, when is it not a critical time? Every day, every hour is a time when history is being made, when nations are being built up or they're being pulled down. And nations are made up of people, and people develop through families, and families take men and women of commitment and conviction to make them strong. No nation that honors the family has ever been easily shaken. No nation that despises the family has ever stood. No nation that turns its back on God's word has ever long stood. Usually a little more than two generations. The Scripture says the second or the third generation is the generation of judgment. I would submit to you that since in the early 1900s, 95% of all Australians were in church every Sunday, and today, 100 years later, less than 5% are found in churches Sunday by Sunday. Where is this nation going? John Smith wrote the book some years ago, Advance Australia Where? We say advance Australia fair, but the question is, where is Australia advancing? Which way are we going? if we look at the signs and if we look at the evidence and if we ask ourselves a simple question. If God chooses to deal with this nation as He has dealt with every other nation that's ever come along, where will we go? And how close are we to that line in the sand? You know, there's a line that crosses the path of each and every one of us. It's like the poem that said, "There is a time, we know not when, a place, we know not where, that marks the destiny of men for glory or despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and God's wrath." How close might we be as a people and a nation? Elijah fulfilled his purpose. Elijah made a difference in his nation. Elijah bought time for people. Like the gallant men and women that go off to battle, and for a while they're appreciated and then quickly ignored. And though we say at certain times of the year, lest we forget, we do forget. And we cease to be thankful and we cease to appreciate the fact that some young men gave all their tomorrows, all of their hopes and dreams, so that you and I could be here. So that we could enjoy the most precious possession that man can have on this earth, and that is freedom. And we think that freedom now is our right. No, it has to be bought by every generation. It's something too priceless to get by money. The only price that is valuable enough for freedom is human life. Christ illustrated that for us when He bought the greatest freedom on the cross, when He went to Calvary and laid down His life so that we might have eternal life. And God tells us that He sacrificed His own Son, even though He knew no sin, so that we might have the righteousness of God by faith in Him. So Elijah had such a marvelous life. And then he illustrates for each one of us how we should face death. You know, I've known many people who have looked at this story of Elijah, and here he is with Elisha, and he asked his young servant, Elisha, who has served with him for all these 6 years, he says, "What would you like me to do for you before I go?" And the prophet Elisha says, "I want a double portion of your spirit." Now, on first looking at that, it might appear that Elisha was being a little bit arrogant. "I'd like to be twice the guy you are." That's not what he's saying. He's saying, "I am so needy, I am so inadequate, I am so unable to step into your sandals that it's going to take a double portion of your spirit for me to even begin to play the role that you have played." It was a humble request, but it was a request that Elijah couldn't answer. Elijah didn't have the power to grant that. It was sort of like James and John when they put their mother up to coming to Jesus and saying, "Hey, we got a little request for you. I know you're going to the cross and you're going to die, but we're not going to worry about that too much. What I'm really concerned about is I'd like James and John to sit on your right hand and your left hand in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus said, "What you're asking is not mine to give." He said, "Those positions belong to those for whom God made them." He said, "God has already determined who will sit on my right hand and my left hand, and the Heavenly Father is the only one who can provide that that position for the person of His choice." So Elijah says to Elisha, "You've asked a hard thing." The Hebrew is a little bit more graphic here. He says, "What you've asked is very difficult in the giving. You've asked something beyond my ability, something beyond my authority." But the prophet Elijah realizes that God will either choose to answer or not answer that request. And so he says, "If you see me when I'm taken up, then the thing that you've asked shall be done for you. But if not, it will not be so." In other words, this is in God's hands. If God sees fit to allow you to continue with me, and if you'll notice, as they're going through verses 1 through 8, they're going to the places where they taught the schools of the prophets. They go to Gilgal, they go to Bethel, they go to Jericho. These were the three places where they had schools of the prophets. And they're making their rounds before Elijah's taken home, essentially saying his farewells. And again, you'll read where Elijah the prophet says to Elisha, "Why don't you stay here?" And Elisha says, "No, as the Lord lives, I will not stay. You will not part me from you. I'm committed to you to the finish." They go to the next place. The prophet Elijah says, "Stay here, Elisha." And he says, "No, nothing is going to keep me from being with you." And so Elijah makes the condition the very test of the commitment of the prophet Elisha. "Are you willing to follow me to the end? And is God going to see fit to grant that desire that you be with me at the moment of my departure?" What a wonderful thing to have fulfilled such a great responsibility as Elijah did to prepare a man to take his place. You know, this has been my great burden through the years, and for 20 years in the United States of America, I called on young men to step forward and let me train them, and I had very few takers. Though we had a congregation at one time of 400 people under one roof, and hundreds of people scattered across the United States of America that were getting those tapes and books and everything else we were putting out, and I cried out to the young men of America, and you know what they did? They turned to this business or that business or something else, and I had very few. As I look back over the years, I can only think of one young man who came up under me who has remained faithful. They weren't there when I was taken, in other words. Elisha committed himself, and he bore the brunt of the duties, the responsibilities, the servitude, the humility, the submission that it took. So that while they had a school of prophets in Jericho, and they had a school of prophets in Bethel, and they had a school of prophets in Gilgal, there was only one among them. My classes at the camp in Arkansas are going to be The Making of a Man Among Men. How do you make that kind of a man? Elijah made one here. I don't know how many young men there were in those schools of prophets, but I know that Elisha was the only one of all of them that measured up to this kind of young man. It was not because of any lack on Elijah's ministry to them. He ministered to all of them the same. It was a lack of their commitment. It was a lack of their willingness to pay the price. And there is nothing that will require a greater price of anyone in the world than stepping into the ministry. It means that you die and you have no life of your own. Your life belongs to the plan and the purpose of God, to His call on your life, and you are there to come or go as He commands. Elisha measured up. And so the story tells us that when they came to the river, Elijah was taken up. If you just look with me in verse 11, it happened as they continued on and they talked that a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire, separating the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Elisha saw it, and as a result, he took up the mantle that fell from Elijah. And when he asked the question, not in doubt but in confirmation, as he struck the river with the mantle, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" The power that Elijah had administered was evident. The other young prophets were able to say the spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha. When John the Baptist came out of the desert into the wilderness by the river of the Jordan and he began to preach, he was fulfilling the words of his father who prophetically said, "The spirit of Elijah will rest on you." John the Baptist, in a sense, made a test of his ministry. He went to a difficult place and he said, "If people are hungry, they'll come here. If people are positive, they'll come here." He didn't go to them, they came to him. And there he was with the people coming in droves to the Jordan River to hear the message that he spoke as he called the people to prepare for the coming of the Son of God. As we look at this incident that closes out the story in the life of Elijah, I want to bring it together with this understanding. You may look at this and say, "You know, I wouldn't mind leaving this earth so much. I wouldn't mind the transition between this life and the next if I could just go up in a chariot of fire. If God would just come and whisk me away, I wouldn't really mind it so much." Well, the fact of the matter is that is exactly what death is for the believer. Death is your chariot home. And why should we fear going home? This world is a place that we're all passing through. We'll be here only a short period of time. Whether you live for 20 years or 50 years or 80 years, it's a short time. At the end of it, it seems like a breath in the night. It seems like a vapor that appears and passes away. Handing Katie away yesterday, I couldn't help but just think of how fast it's all gone. I said to her recently, I had so many things planned for us to do, and now it's too late. We never got around to them, to all of them. And she said, don't worry, Dad, we'll get around to more of them. And that's a wonderful thing. But time passes fast. Life goes quickly. But for the believer, for the person who has trusted the Word of God, for the person who has put their faith in Jesus Christ, why should we fear death? I know people that think I'm crazy. I know people like my cousin Ken Buck who call me a kamikaze Christian. They actually think I'm out to try to kill myself. I want to tell you something. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and if you believe that the moment you draw your last breath on this earth, you're going to be in the presence of a kingdom that will last forever, and in the home of the King who has prepared His own place for you, as Jesus said, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I prepare a place for you, I will return and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And as Paul says, we may be with Him forever. I want to suggest something to you today if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. If you believe those words, and if you act on those words, then how could we come to any conclusion other than the one the Apostle Paul said, which was, I would rather depart and be with the Lord, for that's so much better, but because His plan is unfinished, I'll remain on this earth. Am I ready to go home? Absolutely. I have been for years. Am I eager to go home? Absolutely. At any time He calls. Do I have fears about the way in which it goes? Well, I probably would if I'm up in this plane tonight and it starts going down. I imagine my hair will stand on end and I'll probably feel a little bit uncomfortable and so on and so forth. But so what? If a chariot suddenly swooped through this room and picked me up, I'd have the same sensations. What's the difference? Will my heart come into my throat? Probably so. I've had that happen before. It happened when we were in that van that rolled over in Nigeria. I knew we were going to roll. And my silent prayer and the silent prayer of Nan and Andrew and Will, each of us uttered a very simple silent prayer in the very brief moments. Father, we're in Your hands. Take care of us. And He did. But you know what? Had we all died and you could have been here either celebrating or grieving, depending on your attitude to us, you would have been saying, what a horrible thing. Gene and his family went off to Nigeria. They all got killed. No, we went in the chariot home. We left behind a few mangled rags and busted bodies that are getting worse as the years go by anyway. We'd be home in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, transformed forever. Why do we fear leaving this place of such sorrow? Why do we cling so much to a place of such grief? When we have the promise of Almighty God that a simple act of childlike faith in Jesus Christ gives us eternal life forever. I want you to take the challenge of Elijah and the chariot of fire as we close this morning, and we'll move right into celebrating the Lord's table before we sing the last song. What you have in these emblems is something very simple. You know, man never seems to be able to appreciate the wonder of simple things, the beauty of simple things. For us, if it's going to catch our attention, it has to be big, it has to be flashy, it has to be expensive, it has to be somehow exciting or whatever. Yet the King of Kings, in the closing moments of His life with His disciples, said, I want to leave something behind. I want it to be something that I'll be remembered by. And He took from the table the simple element of bread. Paul tells us the story. He said, while they were eating together, He took bread and He broke it. And He said, this bread represents My body, which is broken for you. He said, do this as often as you eat it as a memorial in remembrance of Me. And then after they had eaten the bread, it says He took the cup in the same manner. And He said, this cup is a symbol of the new covenant in my blood. A new relationship with God. A new relationship of faith. By which, looking at my sacrifice on the cross, you have eternal life. And he said, this cup, which is so simple, representing the simplicity of faith. It's not hard to eat something when you're hungry, is it? It's not hard to drink something when you're thirsty. Why is it so hard for the soul of man to simply receive the gift of eternal life? And so he said to the disciples, as you eat this bread and as you drink this cup, you're proclaiming my death until I come again. I don't know if you've ever thought about it. Some of you might be inclined to wish you could see signs and miracles. You're seeing a miracle on this table. 2,000 years ago, a humble man who was killed as a criminal said to a handful of his disciples, I'm going to leave you this simple ceremony. And as long as it's practiced on this earth, it will not only be a reminder of what I have accomplished at the cross, but it'll be saying to the world, we're looking forward to the promise of his return. You know, in the early days, if you were caught doing what you and I are about to do, it cost your life. Now, you would think that something so simple as eating a little piece of bread and drinking a little cup, if it was something you could die for, would have been stamped out. You would think that people would have stopped doing it. But people were willing to die. People were willing to be thrown to the lions. People were willing to be burned at the cross, at the stake. Why? To keep remembering him. I wonder how many of us would be here if it was a capital offense to celebrate the Lord's table. Because I want to tell you something. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have brothers and sisters in other countries who do what we're about to do at the risk of their life. I've had the young men and the young women of India show me on their arms, and the young men open their shirts and show me the scars that they have and the welts that are burned deep into their body from the beating they got from their father because they chose to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. One young man showed me horrific scars, and he said, my father told me if I ever became a follower of Jesus, he'd kill me. He said he tried pretty hard. And he said, when I finish my Bible training and I go back into that village area where many other pastors have been put to death for their faith, he said, I know what I'm facing. But he said, I'm willing to do it. How willing are we? Let's consider the commitment, the reality of our faith as we celebrate the Lord's table today. And as you do that, would you think of something else? In that moment, in that hour when God calls you home, he'll send something better than a chariot for you. Jesus said, for the believer, it's the angels of God who come to escort him into the presence of the Father. The man who played a mighty role in my life and ministry, Bill Jones in Phoenix, Arizona, was at the deathbed, I believe, of his father-in-law. It was his wife's dad who was dying, and as he lay there in bed, he was in a coma, he was out, and in a brief moment he came out of it, and he looked up and he said, can you see them? Can you see them? They're coming for me. And he fell back and he died. God doesn't give to everyone who dies that vision or that evidence, but that doesn't make it any less true for those who have trusted Christ to be carried in the arms of the angels into the presence Jesus Christ. What a marvelous promise. Could we have the men come forward?